Good morning. Let me call your attention to the Gospel of Luke, 24th chapter, where in just a few moments I will be reading verses 44 to 48. Today has been set aside by the people of the world, what is commonly referred to as Christendom, as a day in which to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. Now, to be sure, just as it is with Christmas, there's a whole host of things that have been appended to the day, activities, events that have little to nothing to do with the resurrection, unfortunately. Some of them are rather benign. Bunnies, egg hunts, baskets. Others are a lot more sinister. Just last night, I got a text from one of you with a link to an article that speaks about the fact that March 31st was declared some time ago to be Transgender Day of Visibility. And as I mentioned, it's been since the Obama administration that has been so. But I think that the fact that it's fallen on Resurrection Sunday this year sort of makes it a lot more insidious and shows it more so for what it is. Nevertheless, we know that the church is an oasis in a very dark society. That fact is a fact because the Lord of the church is the Lord of the church. And because the Lord of the church is risen and is alive. He is not like the founders of so many other religions that are dead and gone. They're dust and their tombs, as Peter reminded the Jews at Pentecost, are with us to this day. On the contrary, the Lord lives, and because he lives, we too live and will live. That same individual that sent me the link to the article also reminded me that we will worship him, Christ, in beauty of holiness, and we will proclaim him as risen. Yes. And so that is what we do today. Of course, every believer celebrates Resurrection Day every first day of the week. After all, we call it the Lord's Day for a reason. It is the day in which the Lord rose, the day in which he appeared to the disciples. God instituted the Sabbath in the Old Testament on the seventh day of the week so his people would reflect and rest. But now we have the first day of the week, and it came about organically as the disciples made a difference between the Sabbath of old, of the Jews, and the new day that the church would celebrate. The primary reason for that celebration is the resurrection itself. In addition, we celebrate the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, as we have just done, to remind us that Christ gave himself for us and to secure that redemption which we have and of which the supper is indeed the celebration. In speaking of the Old Testament, and you'll see here in a minute why I mentioned this, the exegetical commentary of the New Testament had the following to say. If the exegete should read the Old Testament scriptures without knowing to whom and to what they everywhere point, the New Testament clearly directs his understanding and places him under obligation, if he would be a sound Christian teacher, to acknowledge its authority and interpret it accordingly. And so it is in that spirit that I'd like to take a look at several scriptures that point to Jesus and who he is. As Tim put it last week, we're going to engage in a lot of scripture gymnastics today. But I think that doing so at least once in a while is a good thing. It keeps our ability to know where scriptures are found, why they say what they say, and how they mean what they mean sharp. And so that is what we intend to do today. And so it'll be more a Bible study than a sermon. Hopefully you're ready for that kind of study. So now let's turn to Luke 24, beginning with verse 44. And he said unto them, speaking of Jesus, "These are my words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their minds that they might understand the scriptures, and he said unto them, Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." So Jesus tells his disciples in this passage that all that is written in the prophets and the writings and the Psalms pointed to him. Now, it's obvious that he didn't mean every single word of the Old Testament pointed to Christ. Obviously, there's a lot of different genre in the Old Testament. There's historical books that simply tell the history of the events that took place at that time. But the thrust of the Old Testament speaks to us of Christ. And so even the events that God orchestrated in the Old Testament with his people Israel lead us to the unmistakable conclusion that they pointed to Christ. One of the most important points that we need to make in this connection is that we can clearly understand a lot of those passages in the Old Testament that speak of Christ in a way that the people then could not, and it is because of the New Testament, because we're looking at them from this side of the cross, and the New Testament is an inspired, infallible, and inerrant interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies. As such, we can know those prophecies with certainty. Some people argue that the New Testament writers played fast and loose with a lot of the Old Testament scriptures. But if we believe, as we do, as we should, that the New Testament is inspired of God, then we can't believe such a thing. Why? Because the inspired authors of the New Testament could not err when they interpreted the Old Testament. And so we can have complete confidence that what they said about those prophecies was true. There are too many today who are what are usually termed red-letter Christians. That is, they think that the words of Christ in the New Testament, primarily in the Gospel, are more important than the rest of the New Testament or the Old Testament, for that matter. Red-letter means those Bibles that have the words of Christ in the Gospels primarily in red. And you probably have one of those Bibles yourselves because they're pretty ubiquitous. Jesus himself, however, puts the lie to such an idea. Notice how our passage reads, from the lips of Christ himself. And yes, in those Bibles that are so highlighted, it is in red. All things written in the law, the prophets, and the writings. The Jews referred to the Old Testament as a Tanakh. That is, the initials that stand for the Torah, which is to us the Pentateuch. The writings, which is Psalms, other poetic books, and the Nevi'im, which is the Ketuvim, however, which is the law, the writings, and the prophets. Those who are red-letter Christians ignore the fact that the Bible of the New Testament, furthermore, is the Old Testament. The church in the first century did not have a New Testament. We take it for granted today because we do have a New Testament, but we forget that the apostles, first Christians, and even into the second, third century, they didn't have a completed New Testament like we do. Although the New Testament had been completed by the end of the first century, Revelation probably being the last book that was completed in the 90s, it did not really circulate and it was not put together completely as a New Testament till much later than that. And so in the meantime, the New Testament church used the Old Testament as their Bible. Paul told Timothy in the famous passage that is often used to prove that the Bible is inspired of God, that very thing in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It is important to point out that just before he penned those words, where he speaks about all scripture being inspired of God, He said the following in verses 14 and 15, which I consider it very important for our context today. He says in 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, "But you abide in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them, and that from youth you have known the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." So notice that Paul points out that the sacred writings are able to make Timothy, and anyone else for that matter, wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ. This is obviously, those sacred writings that Paul refers to in this passage, the Old Testament, since Timothy did not have the New Testament when he was a child. In fact, as I just mentioned, when Paul penned these words, the New Testament was still being in the process of being inscripturated. And so it is impossible for Timothy to turn to any scripture in the New Testament because he doesn't have them. But notice something that is very important, and I think that we ignore at our peril, of what Paul is saying here. He says that the sacred writings are able to make Timothy wise unto salvation. And then salvation in whom? In Christ. And so it is important for us to understand that the Old Testament did form the basis for salvation for those who only had that book. That is, has often been pointed out, truthfully, those who were saved before Christ came, before the cross, were saved the same way as those of us who are on this side of the cross. And that is by grace through faith in Christ. That salvation came by way of revelation in the Old Testament. The saints of the Old Testament were not red-letter Christians. They were not red-letter saints. They were believers in the whole of the Scripture, knowing that it was the basis for their salvation. So again, we're going to look at a lot of scriptures. We're going to conduct a survey of several passages so we can ensure that we have a good understanding of a lot of these matters that we are touching upon today. That understanding will help us in our daily walk by giving us the tools to face difficulties and trials, better understanding who Christ is, what he has done, what remains to be done, what he has done in our lives, the fact that he is alive today in the church, in every believer, and that we have hope for the future because of what he has done. Now, some of these passages are very well known. We often hear them quoted, whether from this pulpit or others. Others are not that well known, not necessarily because they are obscure, but simply because they're not spoken of all that often. And so read with me, or listen with me as I go along these many passages. So first, Christ is the seed of the woman, and Christ is the seed of Abraham. A few weeks ago, I read from the confession concerning this very subject. The passage is found in chapter 20 of the confession, paragraph 1, and it reads, "The covenant of works being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life, God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, as the means of calling the elect and begetting in them faith and repentance." Now, the promise that the confession speaks about is found as what uncommonly referred to as the Proto-Evangelium, or the first gospel, in Genesis 3:15. Read with me there. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, one of the interesting things about this passage is that when God gives this promise, he is directly addressing the serpent. He is not directly addressing the woman or the man for that matter. And so the first prophecy that comes of the Messiah comes by way of a curse that is given to the devil. And so the curse is to the devil. The blessing is to the people of God. The same words speak curse to one, blessing to another. The same thing happens today. Those who are not in Christ are cursed by the very promise that those who are in Christ find comforting. The seed is once again the object of a promise and a prophecy spoken this time to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7. And I'll give you time to turn there this time. Sorry, I was a little quick on the draw there for the first scripture. So just 10 chapters, 9 chapters later in Genesis 12, God says to Abraham the following. And Jehovah appeared unto Abraham and said, unto your seed will I give this land. And there he built an altar unto Jehovah who appeared unto him. In the New Testament, Paul makes reference to this passage by speaking of the seed of Abraham and of the promise God made to him. He quotes in a passage in Galatians 3:16 the following. Galatians 3:16. And it reads, now to Abraham were the promises spoken, and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, which is Christ. Notice that Paul makes a point of highlighting that God did not speak in the plural, seeds, but in the singular, a seed. Points to one individual whom Paul specifies is Christ. Now, the original delivery of the promise in Genesis 12 was a collective. It was all of the physical descendants of Abraham. Those were the ones that would inherit the promised land. But in its spiritual fulfillment, to the spiritual descendants of Christ, it is also a collective. The church, even though it's one body, yet is composed of many members. And so in that respect, it is also a collective. Because we are in Christ, we are the collective seed of Abraham. Whereas the Jews, the Israelites, were the physical seed of Abraham, we in turn are the spiritual seed of Abraham. Thus, we have an inspired commentary on the fact that the promise given to the first couple, again indirectly, as God spoke directly to the devil, and the promise given to Abraham were one and the same. Christ and his spiritual progeny. Christ is the one that has crushed the head of the serpent by raising from the dead. The fact that the serpent bruised his heel is a reference to the crucifixion. But Christ did not stay dead, and because of that, he is now living in his church. Secondly, Christ is our peace. One of the most well-known and beloved prophetic passages in the Old Testament is found in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah 9, verse 6. The prophet says there, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It is clear in the light of the New Testament that the person of whom Isaiah speaks is Christ. Now, it is true that this particular verse is not quoted directly in the New Testament. But notice what commentator Simon Turpin said about it being indirectly referred to by Matthew the evangelist. The fact is, Isaiah 9 and the surrounding chapters are quoted or alluded to in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew 1:23, Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14 about a virgin-born child who would be God with us. Matthew 4:14-16 quotes from Isaiah 9:1-2. By quoting the beginning of Isaiah 9, Matthew wants the reader to understand the entire context of the quote, as individual citations often bring with them their larger context, such as Matthew 27:46 and Psalm 22. It is in the context of Isaiah 9:1-2 that the coming of a child called Mighty God is predicted. Matthew clearly understood the child of Isaiah 9:6 to be Jesus. And so, Although Matthew does not directly quote the sixth verse of Isaiah's prophecy, it is clear that he had in mind the entire passage in pointing to Jesus as the one whose light the people saw and who would bring renewed hope to his people. And we'll talk more about that particular verse, verses 1 and 2, later on as we speak about Christ being the light of the world. Micah chapter 5 also speaks of Christ being our peace. Beginning with verse 2, going down to verse 5a, Micah, who is speaking about the coming of the Messiah, says the following: "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, which are little to be among the thousands of Judah, out of you shall one come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he will give them up, and the time that she who travails has brought forth. Then the residue of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel, and he shall stand and shall feed his flock in the strength of Jehovah, in the majesty of the name of Jehovah his God, and they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth, and this man shall be our peace." There's no doubt that Micah speaks of Christ in this passage. We know that because if you remember in Matthew, when Herod asked the Jewish leaders where the Messiah was going to be born, when the Magi come to him, asking him that very question, where has the King of the Jews been born? He turns to the leaders of the Jews and says, where's the Messiah supposed to be born? Obviously, Herod knew nothing of prophecy, being who he was. But the Jews gave him the right answer. They pointed to this particular passage, verse 2, saying he is to be born in Bethlehem because that's what the prophet said. And so even though the Jewish leaders did not believe in Christ when he came, nevertheless, they understood the scriptures correctly. All the more to not give them an excuse for not having believed them. And so it is clear that the Old Testament points to the fact that the Messiah was to bring peace. Right? We have seen how Matthew pointed to Christ as our peace, but he is not the only one who makes reference to that fact in the Gospels, as Luke tells the story of the angels announcing Christ's birth to the shepherds. And what were the, among other things, what were the angels singing? Luke 2:14, "On earth, peace, on men in whom he is well pleased." And so here we have another New Testament writer who points to Jesus as our peace directly. In the letters, the epistles, in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning of verse 14, and you can turn there if you would, please. Paul is speaking about Christ, what he means to the Gentiles. And he writes the following, beginning again with verse 14. "For he is our peace, who made both one, and broke down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you that were far off, and peace to them that were nigh. For through him we both have our access into one Spirit, unto the Father." So notice that Paul points out that Jesus is our peace and what he did for us. First of all, he broke the middle wall of partition between the Gentiles and the Jews. In the beginning of the chapter, he speaks about that very fact, the fact that the Gentiles of old were in the world without Christ, without hope, because they were alienated from the ministry to the Jews, right? And so only the Jews were the people of God at the time. If you wanted to become part of the people of God, then you had to become a Jew. You had to become a proselyte. But not only did Christ break down the barrier between Jew and Gentile, he also broke down the barrier between Gentiles and God himself, and also between those Jews that believe and God now who believe through Christ. God himself now is a God who is accessible, a God who is our God because of what Christ did on the cross, bringing down that wall of partition. In verse 17, he echoes Isaiah's prophecy, who in chapter 52, verse 7a, he said the following: "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bring good tidings, that proclaim peace." That prophecy is extended, of course, to all who preach the gospel, but it is primarily about Christ himself who brought the good news of peace. We can have peace with God because of Christ. In chapter 57 and in verse 19b, the prophet goes on to say, "Peace, peace to him that is far off, and to him that is near, says Jehovah." Notice how there is practically the same words that Paul uses. And even though Paul did not say "it is written," yet often New Testament writers would do that. They would quote a prophecy without necessarily saying that the scripture says certain things. And it is because those who were his readers were well versed in what the Old Testament had to say. And I think there's an important lesson for us there to understand how we too need to be steeped in the Old Testament as well. So because of what Christ did, there's no longer separation between Jew and Gentile, between Jew and God, between Gentile and God, for that matter. If we are in Christ, then Christ is our peace. In the third place, Christ is the Ark of the Covenant, our Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament represented the presence of God among his people. God, who's invisible in his condescension to man, gave him a visible representation of his presence. This was not, however, like the idols of the Gentiles. You know, God didn't say, "Here I am, worship me, I'm in the ark." Right? Obviously, that's not the case, because he had given the commandments to Moses saying, "You will not make an image. You will not worship it. You will not bow down to it." He's not going to contradict himself now, right? But it is interesting to note that there was no statue there about God. The only representation was the images of the cherubim, angels who serve the Lord and who were representations of what Isaiah in Isaiah 6, and we'll talk some more about Isaiah 6 later on, spoke of as the ones that are continuously serving the Lord. The ark is first introduced in Exodus chapter 25. There we find out the parameters of the physical piece. It was to be made of acacia wood. I don't know much about trees, and so I have no idea what that is. Acacia wood, right? It's some hardwood of some sort. Maybe those of you like John who are botanically inclined may know what acacia is all about. But anyway, it was obviously appropriate to the task. It was a rather small piece. We have the tendency to think of the ark as something that was big and grandiose, but the reality is that it was only about 2.5 feet tall, about the same width, the same depth, and then about 4 feet tall, or 4 feet long, rather. And that's all there was. And so it was a rather small piece. But the interesting and important thing for us is not how the ark looked, what it was made of. The important thing is the fact that the Lord would meet his people there. It is there that he met with Moses. It was there that he met with the high priest. The ark was to be kept in the most holy place, to the place where only the high priest could enter, and only once a year. Exodus 25:22 says the following: "And there I will meet with you, and I will commune with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give you in commandment unto the children of Israel." And so God would meet his people and will dwell among them in the temple, and the ark would be the representation of where the Lord was to be. There was to be constant communion between God and the earthly spiritual ruler of the nation. In the tabernacle, more specifically, the ark was the place where that communion, that primary communion, would take place. And so the high priest would come, he would perform the duties that were assigned to him once a year, and then he would come out and speak to the people from God as being God's representative to them. That's what a priest is intent to do, right? A priest is intent to represent the people to God and God to the people. That's why now Christ is our high priest, because he is the one who represents us before God and God to us. Again, there's no specific scripture in the New Testament that testifies to the fact that Christ fulfills the symbology of the ark. However, in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew tells us that Jesus was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy about God being with us. And so in an indirect way, the fact that God is with us and who that God is speaks to the fulfillment of the ark being in the midst of the Israelites. In Matthew 1:23, we find the following. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. We all know that scripture. We've heard it sung many times before about Emmanuel. We sing about it at Christmas time. You know, during the Advent, we often hear about the fact that Emmanuel has come. And Emmanuel in itself means God with us. And so Matthew says that this is a fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, where the prophet speaks of God being with his people, which is the meaning of the word. To Matthew, Jesus is the embodiment of the divine presence among his people. And so now we no longer have a physical ark that represents God to man. Now Christ is the living representation in living color, in the flesh, of the presence of God with us. Furthermore, Jesus spoke of how he had come down from heaven. In John 6:38, he said the following, I am come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Jesus testified to the fact that he came from the heavenly abode and dwelt among humanity. He was not just a man. He didn't have his origin. The beginning of his existence was not at Bethlehem. It was not in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It was long before that that he existed. And he has always existed. He did not come into being at some particular time. He has existed forever. His qualities, his attributes are the same as the other members of the Godhead. The only difference between Christ and the Spirit and God the Father is what? The fact that he is human, whereas God the Father and God the Spirit are not. And so God the Son will forever remain a man. In the fourth place, Christ is the rock. The Israelites spent 40 years in the desert because of their disobedience, right? We all know that. They were poised to enter the promised land. And what happens? They send spies, right? And they send spies. It was sort of like a condescension from God, because God said, hey, go and possess the land. And they said, well, can we send spies instead? Sort of like to give ourselves assurance. And so God said, well, go ahead, right? So they do that. And instead of gaining assurance, what happens? The spies come back and convince them, we can't go in. Those people there are giants. They're going to eat us for lunch, right? And so what happens? They start crying. They start disobeying. Only Caleb and Joshua said, we are well able to take these folks because God is for us. Only Caleb, only Joshua understood that the battle is the Lord's. It wasn't theirs to begin with. And so there's no reason for them, number one, to be confident in their ability, or number two, to say it's impossible, because God is the one that was going to do it for them, not they themselves. At any rate, we know that what happens, God is displeased with them, and instead of them going into the promised land, they are turned back to the desert, where they have to wander for 40 years until that entire generation, except for Caleb and Joshua, die off. It was during this time that the people, twice, that we have recorded of in the Pentateuch, found themselves without water. And twice, God provides water from a rock. The first time is in Exodus 17:6. Turn there with me, if you would, please. Exodus 17, verse 6. And this is where Moses is told to strike the rock and in that way get water from it. There we read the following. Behold, I will stand before you there upon the rock in Horeb, and you shall smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. This incident took place near the beginning of the wanderings, right? And so it had not, the people had been in the desert for a short period of time before they had disobeyed. Then, the second time is found in Numbers 20, verse 8. Now here, they're already near the end of their primary, their principal journey, and they're about to enter the land. And here, Moses records the following, God speaking to him. Take the rod and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and speak unto the rock before their eyes, that it give forth its water. And you shall bring forth to them water out of the rock. So you shall give the congregation and their cattle drink. So notice the difference in the commands that God gives. The first time he says, speak to the rock. Second time, strike the rock, Father. The second time he says, speak to the rock, right? And we all know the rest of the story, unfortunately. What happens? Moses strikes the rock again instead of speaking to it. Because he did that and disobeyed God, then God said that he would not enter the promised land either. Neither he nor Aaron nor anyone else except Joshua and Caleb. And we may look at that and say, that's a pretty harsh punishment for someone who had been so faithful up to that point. The point is, however, in who the rock was, right? Number one. Number two, the fact that it is an act of disobedience. But who is this rock that is so important? In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you turn there, we'll see who that rock was that Moses struck the second time in disobedience to God's commands. There, Paul writes the following. And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of a spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Paul says that the rock following the Israelites, feeding them spiritual food throughout their journey on the desert, was Christ. And so that gives a greater impression, greater knowledge for us to understand why Moses' transgression was so serious. The fact that that was a representation of Christ. He was struck the first time just like Christ was struck physically the first time at the cross. The second time, however, he is not to be stricken because now he has risen from the dead. He is a Lord. He is no longer the sacrifice for sin. So Paul tells us also in Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 20, a little bit after this passage in 1 Corinthians, and he writes the following. So then you are no more strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone upon whom the church is built. He is the reason why there is a church. And as I mentioned at the outset of the message, in spite of what's going on around us, in spite of the darkness, in spite of the perversion, that's why the church will never be defeated, because his Lord is the cornerstone upon whom that church is built. Not all, however, receive the stone. Many, as we read in Psalm 118, verse 22, have rejected that stone. And so turn with me to Psalm 118, verse 22, which is a prophetic passage speaking of Christ and who he was to be in his coming. The psalmist says there in beginning with verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This is Jehovah's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now that this passage refers to Christ, we see in the New Testament again, as the writer of the book of Acts quotes Peter in chapter 4, saying the following, beginning with verse 11. He is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which was made the head of the corner. It is marvelous in our eyes. And so the Lord indeed is the rock. And rejecting that Lord, that rock, is fatal. We should not be among those who reject that stone, as the Jews did by crucifying the Lord, but rather see the rock for who he is, as God did in raising him from the dead, and to give him the place of honor in our lives. As with many other images, we see a physical image in the Old Testament, which has its spiritual reality in the New. In the fifth place, Christ is the mediator. Moses was the great mediator of the people in the Old Testament. That he was the mediator in the Old Covenant, Paul says in Galatians 3:19, where he speaks of Moses as giving the law, and there he says, and it was ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator. Speaking of the law, the fact that the law was given through angels, or by angels, through angels, by the hand of a mediator. The mediator was indeed Moses, who was the one that brought the law to the people. We have further confirmation of this fact in Hebrews 9:19, where, speaking of Exodus 24:3, the inspired writer says the following: for when every commandment had been spoken by Moses unto all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. Notice the use of the blood, which sprinkled on the people. This is an action that signifies that they stand in a special relationship with God. And the one who came between God and the people indeed was Moses. Furthermore, it was Moses who delivered the law to the people, and who time and time again, as we read earlier when we talked about the ark, he came before the Lord. The Lord spoke to him. He in turn would speak the words of the Lord to the people. And so there's no doubt that Moses was the mediator of the previous covenant. In the New Testament, however, we see that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:5 that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, himself, or the man, Christ Jesus. Notice there that Paul calls Jesus the man, because he is indeed still a man. In the book of Hebrews, the book that perhaps more than other than another in the New Testament emphasizes the mediatorial work of Christ, the writer tells us in Hebrews 8:6, but now he has obtained a ministry more excellent, by so much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted upon better promises. The ministry is more excellent because it is a heavenly reality of which the earthly thing spoke. In chapter 9, verse 15 of the same book, the writer further indicates, for this cause he is the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they that have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. It is essential for man to have a mediator between God and himself. We cannot stand between or with God, in the presence of God, without a mediator. But that mediator is no longer Moses. Although the law is important in the life of the Christian, right? We have spoken time and time again about the fact that the law serves a very important role in the life of the Christian. It serves to serve as a guideline, a guidepost of sorts, for us to be able to measure ourselves by it and know whether we are pleasing God. But the law is no longer that which saves us. So therefore, Moses is no longer our mediator. Our great mediator is Jesus. And he is Jesus because, as Matthew said in the passage we read earlier, he will save his people from their sin. Notice what William Hendrickson said about the fact that the mediator's name is Jesus. By giving this name to the mediator, God meant to indicate that A, no one can save himself. B, salvation ever comes from God. C, The salvation is bestowed through the person and work of him who, according to his divine nature, is the Son of God, and according to his human nature, the Son of Mary. And D, it is he who saves, and he alone. No one else in all the wide world has been appointed to perform this task. 6, Christ is the Good Shepherd. Few passages in the Old Testament are as well known and as beloved as Psalm 23. Let me read that psalm to you from the King James Version, because I think that that version really captures the beauty of what Psalm 23 is all about. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So before I go to the New Testament to find out who this good shepherd is, let me say a few things about this psalm. The psalmist exalts in a number of things that the good shepherd is to him. Because the Lord is his good shepherd, he will A, not want. There's no good thing that the Lord withholds from his people. Sometimes these good things come wrapped in not so good or so pleasant events. Nevertheless, even through those dark providences, as we often refer to those things, the Lord takes care of his own. He is made to lay down in green pastures. For a shepherd, there's no better place to lie down to rest his flock than in green pastures. There, the sheep find ample food, and they can lay down on a comfortable surface. It is, as well, an oasis amid a barren land. See, be led beside still waters, or waters of refreshment. Raging waters, right? You've probably been to Niagara Falls, or at least you've seen them on TV. And what happens there is the water reaches the falls. It gets very rapid, right? Very rapid, very violent. What happens to that kind of water? It's impossible for you to drink from, because if you try to do that, you're probably going to be swept away by them. And especially sheep. Sheep wouldn't even try to drink from such a river. But still waters, however, are what the shepherd is always seeking. Because it allows him and his flock to drink without danger and without fear. Even in the face of death, he will not fear. To the believer, death is gain, as Paul said in Philippians 1:21. Not so with the unbeliever who fears death, either because he thinks that it is the end, and there's something viscerally wrong with thinking that our existence is just going to be snuffed out, or because he doesn't know what awaits him after this particular existence is over. His life, his existence, has no purpose. However, to the believer, death is indeed gain, because what comes after death truly is where our life begins. The eternal and abundant life that God has promised does come to us in our lifetime to a certain extent, but it really takes place after our physical death. Furthermore, the shepherd or the sheep in this case are comforted among trials and difficulties. Even in the face of death itself, the psalmist is comforted, because he's led by God, who alone controls all of life and all of death. We know, because of the sovereignty of God, that everything that takes place has been ordained of God. And so we have nothing to fear. Why? Because if something takes place in our life, it's because God wants it to be there. So why fight it, right? We are to be content. We are to go with it, as it were, because we know that in the end, God only has our good in mind, and whatever is taking place now will be for our good. The psalmist will also have a table prepared before his enemies. To have such an abundance in the face of enemies speaks not only to the ample provision the Lord gives, but also to the fact that the psalmist does not fear to rejoice in the abundance God gives, even in the face of persecution and distress. The psalmist's head also is anointed with oil. Today, we wouldn't look at having our heads anointed as anything but a nuisance. Who wants to have all that grease flowing down from their hair, right? But in the Old Testament, in the old time, when someone was anointed, that was a sign of the favor of God towards them. We remember that kings were anointed. David was anointed, for example, as king of Israel. And so it was a sign that the Lord had placed his favor upon that individual. And so that's what the psalmist refers to here, the fact that God's favor rests upon him. And then he will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 84:10 says, "A day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." The psalmist is content with being a doorkeeper and nothing more. But notice that the psalmist here in Psalm 23 is not just going to be a doorkeeper, but he is going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He is going to be an honored guest. I've been reading in the Gospel of Luke, and one of the things there that the Lord speaks about is about how it's important for us to watch, those of us who are his children, because the Lord will come at a time when we do not expect, right? And it is important for us to watch. But he says something that it was extremely poignant, and when I read, my breath was taken away, even though I've read it many times before. And that is that, who is that faithful servant whom his master will find so doing, doing good things? I tell you that he will gird himself and will serve him at his table. And so think about that fact, that the Lord of glory, the Lord of the universe, is going to be our servant at the table of his Father. It really takes one's breath away. In Psalm 34, verse 4, the psalmist says the following: "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." So turn with me now to John 10, and I will give you a chance to turn there this time. Because, of course, I am sure that you all are more than familiar with this passage here, speaking of Christ, Christ himself speaking. I'm going to be reading verses 11, 14, 15, and then 27 to 30. Verse 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Down now to verse 20, I began to read 27 already. 28, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them unto me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Notice what the Lord, the Good Shepherd, tells us about himself and those who follow him. First of all, he is the Good Shepherd. And the word "good" here in this passage has reference to goodness that is conspicuous and that can be observed. It is not simply the absence of evil. And it is not simply saying, well, this is a good person because he doesn't do bad things. It is good in the sense of he does good for his people. It's important not to miss this point. The Lord is telling us that the one whom David spoke of in Psalm 23 is him. He is indeed the good shepherd. Although he doesn't quote the psalm directly, it is evident that he is referring to what the Jews were listening to him knew concerning the great shepherd. In other words, the Jews that are listening to him, they know when they hear Christ speak about the good shepherd, immediately they start thinking about Psalm 23. As I mentioned at the outset, the Jews knew their scriptures. They just didn't apply them correctly, but they knew them for sure. The Lord God Jehovah is the good shepherd, and the Lord God Jehovah is now standing in their midst, as it were. In the Old Testament, God is the true shepherd, frequently contrasted to false shepherds who lead the people astray and are subject to divine judgment. But in the New Testament, compared to the God of Israel, the true shepherd. The good shepherd gives life. And not only does he give life, he gives his own life for the sheep. In various portions of the chapter, he points out the difference between him, between himself, who is the good shepherd, and one who is a hireling. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. What does the hireling do? As soon as he sees the wolf coming, he runs away. Notice further that the sheep know his voice, and they follow him. You know, and you've probably seen on TV often, and have heard about how shepherds call their sheep, and their sheep know their voice. If somebody else tries to call them, they don't respond. Right? There's a video, probably a lot of videos on YouTube, to that effect, where people are calling the sheep, and the sheep are like oblivious. But as soon as the shepherd says, you know, come, or even a whistle, is enough for the sheep to lift their heads and begin to look for the shepherd and see where he is so they can follow him. So it is a thing of beauty. And again, in the spiritual realm, it's even better, because we follow not just a physical shepherd who gives us water and drink or food, etc., but who gives us spiritual, eternal life. And notice that the life that he gives us is eternal. And it is eternal in duration, and it is eternal in quality. It will never end, and it is of a quality that is better than anything that we can experience, hope to experience here on earth. That life will never end, and in that, certainly, we can rejoice. And then seventh, Christ is the King of Israel. Time and time again in the Old Testament, the inspired writers speak of God as the King of Israel. Take, for example, 1 Samuel 8, 7, where Jehovah said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people, and all they've said unto you, for they have not rejected you, they've rejected me, that I should not be king over them. And this is in the connection where the people are asking Samuel for a king. In Isaiah 6, as I pointed out previously, we're told of the call of Isaiah and the vision he saw of the Lord. In his vision, he sees the cherubim on the ark, that were represented on the ark, floating, flying above the vision that he sees of the exalted God. Then he said in verse 5, woe is me, for I am undone. I am the man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts. Now, who is the individual that Isaiah sees? The King of Israel, obviously, the King of hosts. But notice what John says in John chapter 12, beginning at verse 37, as he interprets what Isaiah saw. And I read beginning with verse 37, because there he gives us the context as to why he says what he says. Speaking of Christ, though he had done so many signs before him, yet they believed not on him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he has hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and perceive with their heart, and should turn and should heal them. These things said Isaiah, because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. So notice in the context what John is saying. Why did the Jews refuse to believe? Because of what Isaiah the prophet said in Isaiah chapter 6. Right? And who was it that Isaiah saw in this instance who was talking to him and who was telling him that the Jews would not believe? In the context that John is saying these things, he says, it is Jesus whom Isaiah saw. And so Jesus is the King of hosts, the Lord Almighty. John speaks of Jesus being rejected by Israel and explains that that is why he was rejected. There's no question that the one that the Jews rejected was the God, Lord Jehovah himself, the second person of the Trinity. And then eighth, Christ is the resurrection and the life. We don't have a lot to go, so hopefully you can bear with me. Eighth, Christ is the resurrection and the life. Obviously, we talked earlier about the fact that today is Resurrection Sunday. And so it is Christ that is the resurrection. Much has been made of the fact that the Old Testament doesn't directly address the matter of life after death. Now, that is a debatable point as to whether that is true or not. We could make the case that there are instances in the Old Testament where even the writer, if the writer may not know himself what he's saying, yet he is talking about life after death. But be it as it may, we know that the New Testament speaks about life after death often, obviously. Psalm 16, turn there with me, please, where the psalmist is speaking about the confidence that he has in God. He speaks about the fact that he cannot be moved or defeated because the Lord is at his right hand in verse 8. But then in verse 9, he goes on to say the following: therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will dwell in safety, for you will not leave my soul to see Sheol, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. The fact that this passage refers to Christ is witnessed to, testified to in Acts chapter 2, during the sermon that Peter gave to the Jews at that point. Notice what he says in verse 24. Whom God raised up, speaking of Christ, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I beheld the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh also shall dwell in hope, because you will not leave my soul unto Hades, neither will allow your Holy One to see corruption. So notice that according to Peter, again an inspired apostle, and Luke being the inspired writer recording these words, by virtue of his resurrection, Christ has fulfilled this scripture. He did not see corruption. He was in the grave a scant day and a half, counting by hours or parts of 3 days. He could not remain in the grave and see corruption because he was in union with the Godhead. Therefore, it was impossible for God to forsake him who is himself God as well. And because the scriptures prophesied it and the scriptures cannot be broken. Notice what Peter says later on in the same chapter, verse 29. He says, the prophet David died. He saw corruption. His grave is among us to this day. And so he could not be writing about himself. Rather, he wrote about the Christ who would come and fulfill that scripture. David wrote of these things, himself being a prophet and himself being the one who received the promise of one sitting on his throne. Furthermore, these passages speak of the fact that Jesus is indeed life because he is a living Savior. In John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, Jesus is speaking to Martha, who is Lazarus' sister. And Lazarus, of course, had died a few days before. And hearing Martha's confusion when he told her that Lazarus was going to rise again, he said the following to her in verses 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes on me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes on me shall never die. Because Jesus conquered death, he alone can give us life. He is who is the victor. And as the victor, he gives the victory to his people. So let me conclude by saying that there's obviously a lot of other things that can be said about Christ. If we were going to say them all, we'd probably be here all day, right? But let me just give you a quick survey of some of those things. Obviously not exhaustive. But Christ is the bread that came down from heaven in Exodus 16, 30 and 31, and in John 6, 32 and 33. He is the water of life in John 7, 37 and 39. He is the light of the world in Isaiah 9, 1, 2 and John 9, 5. He is the truth, the way, the truth and the life in John 14 and 6. He is the creator in Genesis 1, 2 and John 1, 3. He is the returning Lord in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. And finally, He is the Lord of glory in 1 Corinthians 2:8. And so let me conclude by quoting from B.B. Warfield's very aptly titled book, The Lord of Glory. The proper subject of the New Testament is Christ. Every page of it, or perhaps we might better say, every line of it, has its place in the portrait which is drawn of Him by the whole. In His own nature, the Lord of glory, He has died and lived again, that He might enter upon His dominion as Lord of both the dead and the living, and being thus Lord of all, might be rich unto all that call upon Him, and so fulfill the saying that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And to that, on this Resurrection Sunday, we can say a hearty amen. Pray with me.